We hope you find this WILL podcast to be valuable. A $10 voluntary credit card contribution at willpledge.org will help us continue to make podcasts of our programs available. Thank you. And that address again is willpledge.org. WILLPLEDGE.ORG. Now here's your program.
From Illinois Public Media, this is Focus on WILL Radio and online at will.illinois.edu. The producer is Harriet Williamson. Our technical director is Jason Croft. My name is Celeste Quinn. Do you believe in heaven? Many Americans today and throughout our history have believed in heaven. So what's it like? How do you get in? Historian Gary Scott Smith says the answers to those questions depend on the spirit of the age. Smith is the author of Heaven in the American Imagination. The book is an examination of how educated, religiously committed Americans have imagined heaven over the course of our history. He says examining how Americans have envisioned heaven provides a better understanding of their earthly aims, struggles, and joys. Gary Scott Smith is our guest this morning. And listeners, I look forward to your questions and comments. Join us with a phone call or by email. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area, 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Our toll-free number, 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL. And the email address is will-talk@illinois.edu. Gary Scott Smith is professor of history at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. His new book, Heaven in the American Imagination, is published by Oxford. 333-WILL, 800-222-WILL, and the email address will-talk@illinois.edu. Gary Scott Smith, good morning. How are you?
I'm fine, Celeste. Good morning to you.
So what led you to this topic?
Well, the primary thing that led me to the topic was that it hadn't been written about. There was a great void in the literature. It seemed like a topic that a lot of people would be interested in, and yet it really hadn't been researched. And so the field was ripe, open to harvest, and I was very interested in the subject. I thought a lot of other people might be as well, and so that really prompted my interest.
It's a fascinating, fascinating topic. It's surprising that it hasn't been done before, although maybe it was just too daunting a task.
Well, perhaps. I'm not quite sure what the reason had been. In historical scholarship, it's often baffling what topics are researched to death and what topics are omitted, but this one was clearly had a little attention paid to it.
Yeah. Well, here's something that you note in the book early in the going, Heaven in the American Imagination. Heaven turns up all over the place. Here's a portion of your list in works of art, music, sociology, psychology, folklore, liturgies, sermons, poetry, fiction, memoirs, diaries, and the list continues. So what sources did you turn to for the book?
Well, I touched on all the sources that you just mentioned. I was trying to gauge what were the most popular images of heaven, and so because of that, I was looking primarily at printed sources, which were published sermons, books, articles, personal accounts of near-death experiences, things of that sort. So while I touched on everything you mentioned, I would say the last four things were the principal subjects that I explored.
And what insights into how Americans think about heaven today can be gleaned from popular culture?
Well, we've got movies that focus on heaven. We've got songs that focus on heaven. We even have jokes that talk about heaven. And, of course, we've certainly had some books that are written for popular consumption, some of which have been made into movies, like The Lovely Bones or The Five People You Meet in Heaven. And then we've also had, of course, a couple of, well, several books that have been firsthand accounts of people who allegedly have died, had a vision or experience of going to heaven and come back to tell about it, beginning with Don Piper's 90 Minutes in Heaven. And then we've had these two by children that are on the bestseller list right now.
Yeah, that's really peculiar, I think. What do you make of these accounts?
Well, most people take these near-death experiences as to be confirmation of the existence of heaven and the glory and wonder and splendor of heaven. And a lot of things that are part of the biblical account, such as reunion with family and friends and experiencing God firsthand. Obviously, some people are rather skeptical of near-death experiences because they can be used and are used by people of all different religious traditions and backgrounds, and because they seem to not have any particular standards for admission to heaven in terms of either belief or behavior. So a lot of people find that to be, particularly theologians, find that to be problematic.
And why would you want to come back?
Well, I'm not sure that people who have those experiences do want to come back. Usually what they say is that God sent them back for a particular purpose, which was usually to testify to their experience, or they had more work left to do on earth, or their families wanted them back, relationships, things like that. But usually they say they come back with a renewed sense of mission and purpose in life.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking about something you say I think it's on the very first page of your book, is that people want to go, but they're in no hurry.
Yes.
So
there's a joke that Bill Clinton used to tell to that effect, and I cite an example of a different a joke in my book. But I suppose it depends on what your life on earth is like in terms of how eager you are to go to heaven. In earlier periods of time, I think when life was short and life was very difficult and, we don't have the creature comforts that we have today, I think that people had more of a longing to get to heaven quickly. But today, at least in developed countries where we have such a high standard of living, people want to enjoy the life here as long as they can. And I think there's a certain fear of the unknown, because what we do know about heaven from Scripture and from any other possible accounts is ambiguous and highly debatable and leads to a lot of subjective interpretation. And so there's a fear factor involved, too, I think.
Mm. This is Focus. We're talking this morning with historian Gary Scott Smith about his book, Heaven in the American Imagination. My name is Celeste Quinn. Let's take a call. This is a listener in Belgium, Illinois, line 4. Good morning.
Good morning, ma'am and sirs. I wanted to point out that one interesting individual had a view of heaven and hell that I thought you ought to at least put on the radio while this is going on, and that's Samuel Clemens. When asked about it, or when he talked about it one time, he said he'd pick heaven for the climate and hell for the camaraderie. And I always thought that was a very interesting observation.
Well, obviously it reflects a little bit of what Mark Twain thought about the Christian faith and the nature of Christians. I actually cite Twain a number of times in the book. He had a lot of things to say about heaven in various writings. And, in fact, one of the people who has a blurb about my book also mentions specifically Mark Twain. And certainly Twain thought a lot about heaven, wrote about heaven, but he didn't like the traditional Christian conception very well.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for the call this morning. I know that one of the quips that you have included in your book from Twain: heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in.
He had a lot of good quips.
I remember seeing a poll sometime back, but not all that long ago, where people who were not religious said they believed in heaven.
Yeah, polls are a relatively new phenomenon in American history, going back to the 1930s, essentially, when the Gallup organization and others began to do polling. So we have polling data for about 80 years now, and to the extent that they've asked people about heaven, there has been a high percentage of Americans who have expressed belief in heaven, often as high as 80%. And you're right, there have been people who don't have any particular church affiliation. Obviously, usually they say they believe in God, but they've also expressed a belief that there is a heaven.
And many people no longer believe in hell.
Well, hell is very inconvenient in the modern age. It is something that people would rather not talk about, and it is a very unpleasant subject. And there has obviously been a great trend toward religious tolerance and pushed by, you know, all kinds of factors, but more awareness of other religions, more understanding of other religions, postmodernism, and its emphasis on there not being any universal truth. So, you know, all of those things have pushed people toward not wanting to say that, or toward wanting to say that no one is going to be excluded from heaven, regardless of what their belief system is. There's still somewhat of a demarcation based on behavior and moral conduct. But generally, hell is just a very unpleasant subject. I touch on it a fair amount in the book because I think the two are obviously connected, and you can't talk about one without the other. But it's certainly less on the radar screen today than heaven is.
Yeah. Do you think you'll do a book, Hell in the American Imagination?
No, I don't have any desire to do that particular book. There, I mean, there have actually been a spate of books about hell, and I'm actually reviewing one right now for a scholarly publication, which is a collection of essays about hell from the early church fathers all the way to the modern day. And, you know, they touch on everything from movies to comic books and the portrayals of hell that are in pop culture today. And there certainly are some of them, but I have no desire to do that book.
Yeah. You mentioned movies and comic books and whatnot. Do the depictions of heaven in popular culture reflect our views or shape them, or a little bit of both, and we're back here now on heaven rather than hell?
Sure. Oh, they definitely have a huge impact. I say in the preface to the book that I think some have argued, Lisa Miller in particular, that, and she did lots of interviews over 6 years with people about what they believed about heaven across a wide range of religious belief systems, and she found that people were overall more influenced by popular culture portrayals of heaven than they were by sermons and Sunday school classes and books that were done from a more scholarly perspective. And I think that's certainly true. Obviously, that hasn't been the case throughout all of American history because we haven't had these popular culture alternatives until, you know, the last 50 or 60 years. So, and I think the church had greater authority in American society, and people questioned less its teachings. And probably the church spoke with more unanimity over a long period of time. But yes, today pop culture has a huge impact on how people view heaven.
Hmm. Well, let's go back in time in our history to the Puritans. What did they think about heaven?
Well, not surprisingly, given how religiously committed and oriented the Puritans were, they had a lot to say about heaven. And of course, they were living in a time period when you had a very much higher infant mortality rate than we do today, with 50% of children dying under the age of 6, and, you know, some families losing 11 of their 13 children, or some parents, you know, outliving almost all their children. So, you know, death was very much on their horizon, and they thought, and the average lifespan was probably 35 years, 40 years old. So, and of course, they were steeped in Scripture, and they studied Scripture. They went to a couple sermons every Sunday. They read Scripture a lot. So heaven was very much on their minds. And the basic view of heaven that they held was a God-centered heaven, where the focus of heaven was going to be on a relationship with God, worshiping God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and just not being able to fully comprehend them, but increasingly knowing more and more about them and having a deeper and deeper relationship with them. Now, they did talk a little bit about relationships with one another and other kinds of things that people would do in heaven, but certainly the focus was on that central relationship with God.
Did their vision of heaven, was it informed by Scripture? What did they take from Scripture that gave them their worldview of heaven and how to get there?
Well, in terms of their view of heaven, it was very much informed by Scripture. Again, they had very few alternative sources of information available to them. Obviously, you had by this time the Renaissance had taken place, and we're talking about primarily the 1600s. You hadn't had the Enlightenment yet. You hadn't had people beginning to question Christianity the way that the Enlightenment does. So their views were drawn almost exclusively from Scripture, and if we look at some of the leading Puritans like Increase Mather and his son Cotton Mather, major ministers. Increase Mather was president of Harvard. They wrote extensively about heaven. They preached extensively about heaven. So there was a lot of reflection for Puritans to look at. In terms of how you get there, they held pretty much the traditional position that had come out of the Protestant Reformation, that one needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, one needed to have a born-again experience, one needed, it was by faith through grace, not by works, that people attained heaven. At the same time, however, they did emphasize that works were important as a means of preparation for heaven and getting you ready for the heavenly mindset and the heavenly experience.
Mm. It's interesting to think about good works seen almost as prayer or as a tribute to God.
Mm-hmm. Well, all Christians, I think, put some emphasis on good works.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, are they salvific? That is, do they bring about one's salvation, or are they a response to salvation? Are they a means of glorifying God and serving others and strengthening one's own faith? Are they a means of salvation that help you attain heaven or avoid hell or avoid, in Catholic tradition, purgatory? You know, that's one of the debates that I trace in the book.
Yeah. Going back to the view of the Puritans in terms of where they were, how what their lives were like, and how short they could be, and how difficult they could be. It was interesting to think about that, and then to realize, thanks to you, and you point this out in the book, that at death, if one was prepared, one went immediately to heaven.
Yes.
So your suffering was truly over, and you were rewarded for the trials of life.
Well, absolutely. And the Puritans, not surprisingly, like a lot of other traditions, but they put a lot of emphasis on heavenly rewards and the benefits one would receive by being there. And I think that almost every tradition has said that there will be different opportunities, different responsibilities, different activities, different rewards in heaven based on earthly conduct. And yet somehow, because heaven is a place of perfect bliss, no one will be dissatisfied with their station and standing or with the higher rewards that other people will have achieved.
Where is God in the picture of a Puritan heaven?
God is at the very, very center of heaven, if not literally, certainly in actuality, in terms of his prominence, his importance. So God will be the focal point. God will be the center of worship. God will be the source of inspiration. And Puritans put a lot of emphasis on learning. I mean, they founded Harvard within 6 years after arriving in Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they always wanted a learned ministry, and they always expected lay people to be knowledgeable about Scripture. And their view of heaven put a lot of emphasis on the credible knowledge that people are going to have. They're going to, you know, the person that knows the least in heaven will know many, many times more than the greatest earthly theologian and scholar. So learning was pivotal, and learning about the creation God had made, learning about God, learning about every facet of knowledge possible.
And the view of heaven was of very much of a society of saints.
Absolutely. Of course, heaven is a place of perfection, so there is no sin. Mm. There are no jealousies. There are no animosities. There are no relational problems, which plague Puritan society just like they plague every society.
Yeah, and at the close of this chapter, you say that in many ways the Puritan conception of heaven was their vision of the society they were trying to build here on earth.
Well, absolutely, and I think it's fairly well known that the Puritans had this vision of building a city of God on earth. They were very influenced by John Winthrop's famous sermon, A Model of Christian Charity, where he talks about, you know, building that city on a hill. Ronald Reagan was fond of quoting that phrase, and other presidents and statesmen have quoted that. So they had this vision that they came to America not just for themselves, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ's cause, to spread Christianity to the world. And, you know, obviously their mixed record in terms of to the extent to which they did that. But so they're trying to create a heavenly city on earth, and they're journeying toward the heavenly city that they'll experience after death.
What was the fate of those who failed to be a contributing member of the Society of Puritans on Earth?
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean that they weren't a contributing member. I mean, certainly some people were expelled from Boston because they of the views that they held, Anne Hutchison being a leading example, Roger Williams. Quakers were not allowed in Boston. So they even though they came for religious freedom, freedom to worship God as they saw fit, they did not allow any type of religious diversity within their society. So, you know, those people who held wrong theological perspectives were banished from the colony in one way or another. In terms of people who were just, you know, held the right views but not acting properly, a lot of their sermons were focused on trying to get these people to repent and reform and change their ways. And they had very, very high standards for church membership, and you would be grilled before you would be allowed to be a church member. And so that put a great deal of pressure on people to adhere to the proper standards, because for a long time, if you weren't a church member, you couldn't have your children baptized, you couldn't take communion till a halfway covenant in 1662. So, you know, there were various ways they dealt with religious dissenters or misbehaviors.
This is Focus, and this morning we're talking with historian Gary Scott Smith. He's the author of Heaven in the American Imagination. My name is Celeste Quinn. Listeners, I invite you to join us this morning with questions, comments. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area is 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. The toll-free number, 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL, and our email address is will-talk@illinois.edu. It seems to me that some of the Puritan thinking about heaven remains with us. Is that the case?
Well, sure. There's been a strong tradition throughout American history of belief that God is a central point of heaven, and that our relationship with God in heaven, that is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be the ultimate and pivotal and most important relationship. Catholics in particular have stressed what's called the beatific vision, and they've consistently, from their first arrival here in Maryland all the way up through today, have strongly stressed this kind of God-centered heaven, theocentric heaven, where relationships with God and basking in God's love and glory and power will be the main thing that the saints are doing. So that has been a principal theme throughout American church history, but it's been challenged by a more man-centered view of heaven that emerged in the mid-19th century, first with the Victorians, and where family and personal relationships with other people became equally or perhaps even more important to some people in heaven.
Let's take a call. This is a listener in Champaign on line 4. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Celeste. Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I joined the discussion here a little bit late, so excuse me if this was already covered. But I was wondering if your guest could maybe offer up any ideas or thoughts. I was raised Catholic. And there was a unique place when I was in grade school that the nuns would tell us about, and it was something called limbo. And it was for, I think, ideally unbaptized people. This is the way it was explained to me. You know, if there was a baby and the baby died and wasn't baptized, well, it didn't do anything wrong, but it couldn't go to heaven because it wasn't, you know, baptized, so on and so forth. And I was just wondering if that was a strictly manufactured concept by the Catholic religion, or if your guest maybe found it anywhere else in history, as far as some sort of a, lack of a better term, way station between heaven and hell. There was one idea that the nuns would play with our little minds. There was the story of a girl who wanted to be in heaven so much after it was explained to her that she killed herself. And then the discussion was, well, you can't kill yourself because you'd go to hell, but she wanted to kill herself to be with God, and blah, blah, blah. And so I was just wondering if your guest had any ideas on this concept of limbo or if it was unique to the Catholic religion. I'll go ahead and listen off air. Thanks.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Yes, the concept of limbo, as well as the concept of purgatory, have been peculiar to Catholicism. when the Protestant Reformation occurred in the 1500s, Protestants rejected both of those concepts. And so there's still a debate today over whether, in fact, there is a place called purgatory where the vast majority of Christians would have to go after death to have their sins remediated and attain a higher level of purity before they could be admitted to heaven. Certainly, limbo is much less being espoused today over the last, since Vatican II in the mid-1960s, and increasingly, limbo seems to be less adhered to by Catholics, especially American Catholics. There seems to be generally more an assumption, which Protestants have long held, that if you die in infancy without having a chance to respond to the gospel, that one would go directly to heaven. So limbo has been a peculiarly Catholic concept, and it's much less believed in today than it was throughout much of our earlier history.
Mm. What have Jewish Americans contributed to how we view heaven?
Well, we have three or four, depending on how you look at it, branches of Judaism in the United States today. And not surprisingly, the group called Orthodox, which would have a couple of other subgroups within it, such as the Hasidic, they have been the group that have been most likely to affirm a concept of heaven, and that when one dies, if one has faith in God and good moral conduct, that one would, in fact, go to heaven. Their actual understanding of heaven, I mean, obviously Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not going to be there as the other members of the Trinity, but their concept of heaven has revolved primarily, again, around a relationship with God and worship of God and relationship with other people and various tasks they've been given. Now, we also have couple other branches, conservative and reform and reconstructionist, and particularly the reform Jews who began in the 1880s, they're the more theologically liberal Jews, and like some rather liberal Protestants, they have generally thought that there is no heaven, that this life is the end. When one dies, one dies, and therefore living on is only through one's children, one's legacy, one's contributions, things of that sort. So there's been this spectrum among Jews in America that kind of parallels the Christian spectrum, but I would say a lower percentage of Jews have believed that heaven is an actual place that one goes after death than Christians have believed.
Mm. How quickly or slowly do our visions of heaven shift as a group, as Americans?
Well, one of the things I tried to argue in the book is that there is a strong, as you mentioned in your beginning opening remarks, there is a strong correlation between what's going on in society at any one time and the way heaven is being pictured, which is interesting since everyone who at least holds the Bible as the chief authority, is trying to interpret the same text about what heaven will be like. So obviously they're being influenced and impacted by their particular historical and cultural circumstances. So in the book, I guess I basically trace that every somewhere between 20 to 50 years, there are these shifts in how heaven is being perceived based on larger cultural trends. And I close the book with a chapter that deals with just the last 10 years, basically. And in that chapter, I'm pointing out that there are a number of competing conceptions of heaven that are all closely tied to what's going on in culture. And so I touch on the fact that a lot of people see heaven as a place to escape the anxiety that we're experiencing in a post 9/11 world, a world of terrorist attacks. It's a place where entertainment is very, very prominent because we live in an entertainment-oriented culture. We also live in a therapeutic culture, and so a lot of people are picturing heaven as a place where you finally make sense out of what your life on earth was about and why you were here. And so it's a kind of a place of therapy. And then also, of course, at least in Western societies, we put great emphasis on individual happiness. And so visions of heaven have had a lot to say about heaven is going to be this place where you're just incredibly happy, and it's going to exceed any happiness that you can experience on earth.
Hmm. You know, late in the book, you say, and I'm going to quote here your words, as religious and ideological diversity increase in American society, our views of the afterlife and salvation are likely to become even more varied and possibly more contentious. What do you see on the horizon?
Well, one obvious fact is that we have an increasing number of Muslims in the United States as a result of both immigration and larger family size, and in some cases conversion to Islam. So obviously, again, there are, and I don't deal much with this in the book because I'm dealing again with the whole of American history, and we don't have very many Muslims here before, you know, roughly the last 15 or 20 years. Obviously there are some parallels between Islamic views of heaven, but there are some pretty significant differences too. So I think that will become, that will increase the pluralism in American culture. We also, of course, have a more militant atheism in our society today, which has surfaced in a variety of ways through books and through, you know, you probably read about this controversy in Brooklyn over the naming of a street after the firefighters who lost their lives in 9/11, named for heaven, and atheists protesting that. So, and of course, we're going to have more people espousing Eastern religions, and of course, there's a great deal of variation within Protestantism and Catholicism today. So I think, and of course, new death experiences have become even more pronounced and prominent, and they offer some conflicting interpretations. So I think that it's very likely that we're going to have less unanimity in terms of how heaven is viewed than we've ever had in the past.
Yeah. Very interesting to think about. You know, this goes to history and to a number of other topics, but the impact that recent immigrants, whether they're Muslim, Asian, from Latin America, all having an impact on the American imagination when it comes to heaven.
Well, they're having an impact on so many different areas in our society, and obviously, I mean, it affects the schools, it affects politics, it's going to affect religion, and it's going to affect views of heaven, too.
This is Focus. This morning we're talking with historian Gary Scott Smith. He is the author most recently of Heaven in the American Imagination. My name is Celeste Quinn. Listeners, you can join us this morning with a phone call or by email, 333-9455, 800-222-9455. The email address, will-talk@illinois.edu. More after a short break.
The new documentary, Project Nim, is about the controversial experiment to raise a baby chimp named Nim as a human baby and teach it sign language. On the next Fresh Air, we'll hear from James Marsh, the film's director, Jenny Lee, who was 13 when her mother became Nim's surrogate mother, and Bill Ingersoll, who befriended Nim when Nim was sent to a primate facility. Join us.
This afternoon at 1 and this evening at 7 on AM 580.
This is Focus. This morning we're talking with Gary Scott Smith. He's a professor of history at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. His new book is Heaven in the American Imagination. My name is Celeste Quinn. Listeners, join us, 333-9455, toll free, 800-222-9455. The email address, will-talk@illinois.edu. Your questions and comments are invited. What happens to our ideas about heaven in times of great upheaval, in time of war, economic disaster, natural disaster, and so on?
Well, that's not a thing that I tried to trace in the book, and my basic argument is that in those times, heaven becomes more important. It becomes a place of solace. It becomes a place of comfort. It becomes more desirable. So when earthly conditions are bad because of increased levels of anxiety or because of economic travail or because of war or any number of other things, a major natural disaster, of course, often those things involve a great deal of loss of life. And so people are thinking about what happened to the people that they loved who lost their lives in these circumstances. But they're also thinking about the uncomfortableness and, to some extent, the privations that they're going through. And so at that time, they are, I think, more likely to think about the nature of heaven and to think about being there. So I think there's a definite correlation.
Let's take a call. Another listener joining us now on the telephone. Line one, a listener in Penfield. Hi.
Hi. I'm wondering, in this interesting discussion, if you delved in your last chapter, one of yours, into any of the time travel or science fiction writers and their vision, their looks at the possible heaven. I'm thinking about, I'm not much of a reader in that genre, but I do like the books of Connie Willis, mostly on travel to the past. But she wrote a book called Passages about some people who are researching what life is like after you die. And then the heroine actually is killed.
No, I did not delve into that literature, and I'm not familiar with the book that you mentioned. I wish I had known about it. It sounds like a very interesting book to have considered. I had so many other sources to look at, including a lot of things that were in the popular vein in the last decade or so. I conclude with a look at the funeral of Michael Jackson, because I thought that kind of gave a barometer of how Americans were, the eclectic nature of American views of heaven as the first decade of the new millennium ended. But that book sounds fascinating, and I wish I had seen it.
Well, you might want to look at it sometime.
I might.
or her other time travel books to the past.
To the past.
Especially Doomsday book, where she goes back to the plague, has a student from Oxford sent back to the plague.
Interesting as well. Thank you for your suggestion.
Okay.
Thanks for the call. Might appeal to a historian, no?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Let's go back in time to the 19th century. You mentioned a little while ago the Victorians' view of heaven and kind of a family story there. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, of course, in the Victorian time period, which is roughly the reign of Queen Victoria in England, 1837-1901, but usually we say Victorian times go a little bit later than her death. But basically what you have occurring is a huge emphasis on the home, family relationships, and of course with middle and upper class people, this was a time period when women were not working outside the home. They were the queens of the home. And their role was to make the home a very comfortable, desirable, pleasant place. And by the latter part of the 19th century, they began to try to reach out and domesticate other areas of society through education and social work and reform movements and try to make other aspects of society conform more to the Victorian model of the home. So what I argue essentially is that heaven takes on the qualities of a great, a wonderful big Victorian home in terms of its emphasis on personal relationships and the importance of the relationships that existed on earth between spouses, between parents and children, between siblings, between extended families, friendships. That, of course, gets into the issue of personal recognition. Are you going to be able to recognize people in heaven that you knew on earth, that will relationships that you established on earth continue in heaven? Will you build from there? And of course, they assumed, yes, you would recognize people, and yes, those relationships would grow deeper and stronger. And of course, you'd meet other people. You'd extend the fellowship that you had with other folks. So essentially, and there were a variety of novels being written during this time that were making this case. And then, of course, what happens in the middle of this period of time is the Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
And you have this tragedy of 620,000 Americans dying in the war, and a volume of death that we've never had to deal with before or after. It really surpasses the deaths in all the other American wars put together. So how do you cope with this huge loss of life? Well, one of the ways you cope is because you think that these people are going to heaven because of their beliefs and because of their wonderful, courageous behavior in fighting this war, and that you'll be reunited with them someday. So that was certainly what was having a big impact at this time.
And if families were split by the Civil War on Earth, would they be reunited in heaven?
You mean split in terms of one fighting for the North and one fighting for the South?
Right.
Sure, and because heaven is a place of perfect bliss, that's not going to be a contentious issue. Somehow they would have an understanding of the causes for which the other one fought. And certainly sometimes when they didn't die, they were able to reconcile after the war when they'd been on different sides of the battle. But yes, they would certainly be reconcile and be perceived to be part of that great earthly family reunited in heaven. Earthly family writ large in heaven.
What were the views? Let me rephrase this. Did the vision of heaven or visions of heaven differ black Americans from white Americans at this time?
Oh, absolutely. I argue that whites, particularly ones who enslaved blacks, tried to get blacks to understand Christianity in the same way that they did, and that was that slavery was a biblically endorsed institution, biblically instituted institution, and that the main thing that blacks who were slaves God expected them to do was to be obedient and docile and to perform their work well as servants. Blacks didn't buy into white views of Christianity, nor did they buy into white views of heaven. They constructed a view of Christianity that focused much more on liberation and freedom and equality and dignity for themselves. They saw Jesus as a second Moses, or Moses as a second Jesus, and he led his people to freedom, and they thought that God was going to lead them to freedom. And when it came to views of heaven, sadly, many white portraits of heaven put slaves in second-class citizenship. There would be some kind of barrier in heaven between blacks and whites, or the blacks who got to heaven would be in subservient roles. Not surprisingly, black views of heaven were just reversed. Either they pictured a heaven of perfect equality between blacks and whites, or they pictured themselves in superior roles. And some of them, not surprisingly, had trouble even envisioning slave owners even getting to heaven, even the most benevolent of them, because of what they had done on earth.
Mm. What about the view of white Americans through our history, going back in history, about Native Americans, Indians?
Well, of course, Europeans who came here had kind of an ambivalent view of Native Americans. On the one hand, many of them made efforts to convert Native Americans, whether they were, from Spain, France, England, or other European countries. There were, from time to time, pretty significant efforts to convert Native Americans. On the other hand, oftentimes they saw Native Americans as so inferior to them that they were incapable of being converted, and they were more interested in simply usurping their lands and subjugating them. If you go back to the first group, they obviously often tried to impose Christianity on them without any recognition of Indian culture, Indian life, Indian patterns, or Indian or Native American religions. And when they did that, that usually didn't work very well. On the other hand, there certainly were attempts by varied groups to try to find the similarities and compatibilities between Native American religions and Christianity, and thereby build on those similarities and not just impose their own more European standards on Native American religions. And so they did the same thing with heaven and hell. And the groups that were most successful tried to find some parallels between what Native Americans believed about these subjects and make these kinds of connections. They weren't terribly successful, and the record would certainly indicate that over the whole of our history, both in terms of Indians becoming Christians and embracing Christianity. They didn't do that nearly to the extent that Africans did who came here, and then just, you know, the incredible decimation of Native American populations through contact with Europeans.
What did you find most surprising in the course of doing all the research work on this book and then writing it?
Well, I started out with the thesis that there was going to be a strong correlation between what was going on in culture at any particular time and the views that people held of heaven. And so I wasn't surprised when that was confirmed, but I guess I was somewhat surprised by the extent to which it was confirmed, just how blatant it was, how powerful it was, given again the fact that people are saying, well, we're just reading the Bible and interpreting it as we think God intends for it to be interpreted. There's just this huge impact of culture on shaping views of heaven. And then there were some, you know, some popular misconceptions, which again have been promoted in more recent times by mass media, such as that people become angels when they go to heaven, which is clearly not what the Bible teaches. There's a distinction between the saints in heaven, those who've lived earthly lives and gone there, and the angels. They have different missions. Saints do not become angels. So, you know, there were certainly those types of misconceptions that popped up throughout the course of our history.
Hmm. It also seems to me that because of our history, we have layers and layers and layers of visions of heaven, and it's almost as though it's become kind of a stew that gets its most recent flavorings from where we are right now.
Well, that's certainly true. And when you have something as desirable and awe-inspiring as heaven, and you have descriptions of it that are subject to a wide variation of interpretation because they are often prophetic or visionary or in language of analogy, things like that in Scripture, and frankly, there's not a lot of Scripture that talks about heaven. You don't really, the only things that would approach didactic passages probably would be in the book of Revelation. So there's a great opportunity for people to apply their imaginations and to be impacted by their own life experience and kind of project onto heaven what's important to them on earth.
And to sum up here, maybe you could talk a little bit about the funeral of Michael Jackson and what that says in general about where we are today.
Well, sure. It was happening right at the time I was writing the last chapter of this book, and obviously you had this great outpouring of sympathy for him and his family, and it was, you know, the only media event of the year that surpassed it was Barack Obama's inauguration, and arguably the same thing could be said all the way to the present over the last 3 years. So, you know, you've got all these people that want to go. You've got many, many journalists there. You've got essentially a black church service with lots of inspiring talks and hymns and so on. But you've got all these celebrities who are there participating in a memorial service. You've got, you know, elements of Christianity blended with a Hollywood spectacle. And you've got, you know, people basically saying that he's in heaven. And obviously there were some aspects of his life that were somewhat unsavory. And those were basically, as we typically do when people die, not just celebrities, but other people, we tend to try to present people in the best possible light and ignore their misbehavior and think the best of them. And then I also point out that Michael Jackson had a rather eclectic religious life because he had been raised as a Jehovah's Witness and spent some time, you know, witnessing for that particular group. He'd been exposed to Islam through his brother. He had been exposed to a spiritual aspect of Jewish mysticism. And then, of course, he had various connections with Christianity. And then, of course, we've got an internet evangelist who consigns him to hell because he doesn't express true Christian commitment and belief. So, you know, we had a wide spectrum of belief, and even, of course, people saying, well, they've seen his ghost, just like the rumors about Elvis's ghost. So, you know, it's all over the map.
Yeah. And what you just said, you know, I'm seeing purgatory getting further and further and further away from us. We go immediately to heaven.
Yes. Well, again, that's never been part of Protestant tradition, that there is a place called purgatory because of the, you know, the passages that talk about purgatory come from the Apocrypha, which are scriptures that Catholics accept as canonical, but Protestants don't. But yeah, even Catholics have kind of opened the floodgates a little more broadly in terms of who's going to get to heaven based on their, even if they've never heard of Christ, if they've lived a good moral life, or if they have shown desire to know God and respond to the light that they have, that they might possibly at least go to purgatory, avoid hell, maybe even go directly to heaven. So Catholics have been very much influenced by the spirit of the ages, just as Protestants have been.
Very interesting. Gary Scott Smith, thank you very much for joining us this morning.
Well, thank you, Celeste. It's been my pleasure.
Gary Scott Smith is professor of history at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. His new book, Heaven in the American Imagination, is published by the Oxford University Press.